Now, as per usual, we've got to start off with a little bit of levity. So there was a notice I'm walking forward of the rostrum trying to copy John. It'll be the only time I'm forward. Oh, you'll turn that off. Yep. Yeah. There was Mike and Paddy who ran into a bar, and Paddy yelled out at the barman, "Barman, drinks for everybody, and we're buying." And the barman says, "Well, what's the special occasion?" And Paddy says, "We've just finished a jigsaw puzzle and it's only taken us 7 months." And the barman says, "7 months? That seems a bit of a long time to complete a puzzle." And then Paddy's friend says very excitedly, "But the box said 2 to 4 years." So there we go. Okay. I've entitled this talk this morning, "The Bible, God's Perfect Word." And I'd like to start off by talking a little bit about Galileo Galilei. I think many of us have heard about him. And he was born in 1564. And at that time, the authority of the Catholic Church was very, very great all throughout Europe. And this Galileo, he's very well remembered for saying, "E pur si muove," yet it still moves, is a rough translation of that. And I'll explain in a moment why he actually said that. Before Galileo, there was actually another guy called Copernicus, and he was a gentleman from Turkey, and he had a theory about the fact that the Earth wasn't the centre of the solar system, but in fact the sun was, and the Earth and the other planets revolved around the sun. And it was, well, I guess it was a theory that wasn't very well accepted back in those days, because most people had this idea of a geocentric or Earth-centred solar system. And so Galileo, though, when he's credited with making one of the first telescopes, and he was able to look at Jupiter, and he saw some of the moons of Jupiter, and he noticed that those moons revolved around Jupiter. He was able to look at our moon, and he was able to see the motion of that. And that's what led him to believe that the Earth wasn't the centre, but rather the sun was the centre. And this particular idea deeply offended the Catholic Church. And at that particular time, they had a thing called the Inquisition. And this was a pretty terrible sort of trial and tribunal that people were brought to if they were accused of heresy. And in fact, these guys back then were, you know, so bad, I guess, that even if someone had died and been buried, if these guys thought that they had committed heresy, they would dig up the body and burn it, just to make sure that the punishment was fitting. So it was a pretty terrible thing, and unfortunately Galileo was brought before this tribunal, the Inquisition. And he was forced, because the punishment mostly from the Inquisition was either life imprisonment, but more commonly death. They would put them to death somehow. And Galileo was forced to renounce his views on the fact that the sun was the centre of the solar system and not the Earth. And because he was, you know, I guess willing to do that, he wasn't put to death. He was just sent to life imprisonment. But it is said that at the day when he was on his knees and he renounced his views about the theory of the heliocentric or sun-centred solar system, he was on his knees and he was shivering, and he said those words, "E pur si muove," meaning, "Yet the Earth still moves." Now, the reason I told you about Galileo is because there are countless people in this world who deny the truth. They insist on holding onto a falsehood. Until Galileo's time, the absolute majority of people had unquestionably believed in the Ptolemaic, that's a man called Ptolemy, the geocentric theory of the solar system. And so we had the majority of people believing this Ptolemaic view, a very, very small number believing the heliocentric view. Could the geocentric theory be true just because it was supported by the absolute majority? The Copernican theory that was true, even though only a few had believed in and followed it. And an important statement, the truth does not change regardless of how many or how few believe it. And actually the converse of that applies. If we think back to before the Middle Ages, the commonly held view was that the earth was flat. Okay? Now nearly everybody believed that. But did it make it true? No way, Jose. Think about the theory of Darwin's evolution that we have today. Okay? By far the majority of people believe in evolution, all the scientists. Well, not all of them, I have to revise that, but the majority of them, and the majority of people believe in evolution as being a fact. But just because the majority believe it doesn't make it true. We believe in the Bible. We believe in the God of the Bible, the Christ of the Bible, the plan of salvation revealed in the Bible, and we believe everything else written in the Bible. We hold up our Bibles and we say, this book is the Word of God. I believe it is true from cover to cover. It's without error and it's absolutely perfect. I believe that, but I fear often some of us don't know truly why we believe it. Friends, everything we believe either stands or falls on the accuracy of the Bible. Therefore, it's imperative that we know why we believe what we believe about the Bible. Of course, we've got to have faith to believe in this book, but there are also a lot of other indicators that help reinforce that faith. When we did that series John had on evidence of a creator, right? We were all believing that we had a creator, but there's and that's by faith. But there is evidence to support our belief. And my message today is to give you some points that help reinforce the faith that we have in believing that the Bible is true and is the perfect word of God. So I'll take the next few minutes to talk about the Bible, God's perfect word. And I'd like for us to consider the doctrine of bibliology. That's meaning the study of the Bible. We need to know where the Bible came from, why it can be trusted, and why it carries ultimate divine authority. So have your Bibles ready, or you can look at the screen, because we'll be jumping over verses a bit and we might go too fast for you to keep flipping through the pages. So every verse I've got is going to appear up on the screen as well. All right, a good word that describes the Bible is the word unique, and the dictionary defines unique as only one, being the only one of its kind, better than others, superior to all others. And it's the only book of its kind in existence. And several features point out its uniqueness, and I'll mention a few of those today about the uniqueness of the Bible. It was written over a period of 1,500 years. It was written by over 40 different authors. Among them we had kings, military leaders, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, tax collectors, poets, statesmen, musicians, scholars and shepherds. The Bible was written in many different places, at many different times, and by people experiencing many different moods. The Bible was written over three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It was written with very many different literary styles, prose, poetry, historical narrative, romance, law, biography, parable, allegory, and prophecy. The Bible addresses hundreds of difficult issues without a single contradiction. And when you think of all those different things in the, if you like, the production of the Bible by all the different people over more than 1,000 years, and yet it's just consistent and there are no errors. You know, that's the sort of book that we're dealing with. It's a book of great diversity, and yet in spite of this, it unfolds a single, continuous story, and it does so without ever contradicting itself. It has for its main character, of course, God himself, made known through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a unique book, but this uniqueness, of course, was not accidental. It was purposeful. And how can that be? The Bible achieves its uniqueness through a process known as inspiration. It is that process that I want to investigate a little today. It's the process that I, if you think back to our verse, our text in verse 16 said, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The word inspiration means God breathed. If God has given his word, delivered by his very breath, then it stands to reason that the scripture he has given us is absolutely perfect. So let's look at this matter of inspiration and think about the perfection of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Scriptures. So the process of biblical inspiration. What processes did God use to get his word into our hands and hearts? There are three terms that we can look at regarding that. The first one is revelation. And the first step in getting the word of God on paper is the process of revelation. This is whereby a man hears from the Lord just what the Lord wants written down. And at varying times, God used different means to give his revelation to men. In Luke 1:13, we see that he spoke through angels. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." God also spoke through an audible voice. In Genesis 3:9, we read, "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" He spoke through nature. In Psalm 19:1, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." And this next one's a very interesting one. He spoke through animals in Numbers 22:28. "Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?'" He spoke in dreams in Matthew 2:19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. He spoke through visions in Daniel 7:1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. And so we don't know the exact process by which God spoke to the original authors, but we have God's word on the fact that he did. In 2 Peter 1:21, we read, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So revelation is God telling a man what he wants written down. The second thing is inspiration. This is the second step. This is man writing on paper what God has told him to say, and as we have already seen, it's the process is said to be God-breathed. And the Bible clearly claims inspiration for itself in 2 Peter 1:20. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." Peter believed the writings of Paul to be inspired. Also in Peter we read, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." So somehow God superintended the process of getting his word into a man and then through that man onto paper. Where there was a gentleman called Charles C. Reary. He defined inspiration as God's superintendence of the human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. But the question comes, how did he do it? Well, there are lots of views, as there always there is, but there's only one correct view. I'll share a few of the views with you so you can see what some people believe and perhaps how they're misguided. The first one of the beliefs is on natural inspiration. This holds that there was nothing supernatural involved in the writing of the Bible. Men were inspired in the same fashion as, you know, Shakespeare or Milton or Dante. Okay. Then we have partial inspiration. This view says that only the elements of the Bible related to faith are inspired. There may be scientific or historical error, but God has preserved the message of salvation. The problem with this view is clear. If you can't believe even a part of the Bible, how can you believe any of the Bible? You know, to my mind, it's an all or nothing situation. The next thing is conceptual inspiration. The concepts of Scripture and not the words are inspired. God just gave men an idea and he wrote what he thought about that particular topic. So God gave the concept, but the man actually filled in the blanks? I don't think so. All of these, among others, are false views of inspiration. Most scholars believe in what is called the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. This means that we believe that all, that's the word plenary, the very words, verbal, of the Bible are inspired. This is the claim of the Bible, and it is the position that I affirm this morning. We go back to Timothy again. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What this means is that God gave his word to human authors. He didn't override their personalities. However, he did guide their choice of words. When they had written down all that God had given them in his revelation, they had produced a perfectly inspired record of God's revelation. God breathed his word through human vessels, giving the world a perfectly inspired statement of his word to men. And a third concept is illumination. This is the third process of getting the word of God to men. This is the process by which God uses the inspired written record of his revelation to speak to the hearts of individual people. Okay, in this situation, we're not writing stuff down. God is speaking into our hearts. This is when the Holy Spirit causes the light to come on in the human heart. And men and women see themselves as they are and Jesus as the need of their heart. It's also the process whereby the Spirit of God allows us to understand the truth of the Word of God. Thus, the cycle of inspiration is complete. Now, I'd like to go through a few of the proofs, just like we did when we were talking about the evidence of a creator, the evidence of design. We can go through similar sorts of things with inspiration, which will help to boost our faith. How can we be sure our Bibles are genuinely inspired to God? Well, as I said, the bottom line is that it does come down to faith. But faith is never a blind leap in the dark. Our faith can rest not just in the fact that God personally breathed his word through men, but that his word will stand up to several important tests as to its perfection. And let's go through a few of those tests. First of all, it passes the historical archaeological test. For many years, people laughed at people who believed the Bible because it referred to places and people and events that had no place in recorded history. However, through the good grace of God, he has allowed the archaeologist Spade to uncover many items from the ancient past that confirm the factual nature of the Word of God. Not a single piece of evidence has ever surfaced that contradicts the Bible at any point of its history. Just consider a few discoveries. For years, men said that a place called the Ur of Chaldees never existed. Then proof was discovered that proved it did. The historicity of Joseph's rule in Egypt has been confirmed by a tablet found in Yemen. It seems that a clay tablet was found in the tomb of a rich woman who records her efforts to buy grain from a man named Joseph in Egypt. The seal of Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, has been found. Jezebel's makeup sources have been found. Bricks in Egypt have been found that were made without straw. And the death of Jesus has obviously been proved as an historical fact. And we could go on and on, but suffice it to say that the Bible has been and continues to be proven to be accurate in every detail it records. This kind of accuracy is something that no other religious text in existence can claim. The Bible can be trusted. Secondly, the Bible passes the scientific test. We've had a lot of people mocking the Bible and claimed it was woefully inaccurate in matters of science. However, time has once again vindicated the accuracy of the message of the Bible. And this is a really good one. I don't know how the people with the flat earth theory get around this one. The Bible says that the earth is a sphere. Man discovered this in the 15th century. Isaiah wrote it 800 years earlier. In Isaiah 40:22, it says, "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth." And it was interesting, actually, I'll just do a little side here. When I was looking at this flat earth business, there are still people today. In fact, there's a Flat Earth Society in America, and there's 3,500 members of this who still believe the earth is flat. Go figure. Okay. The Bible says the earth is suspended in space. Sir Isaac Newton discovered this in 1687. Job wrote about it 2,000 years before. In Job 26:7, it says, "He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing." The Bible also contains rules regarding medicine, sanitation, things like that were thousands of years ahead of their time, referring to washing and quarantine. Many, many more specific items I could mention, but time is getting along, so I'll go through a little quicker. The Bible can be trusted. The Bible also passes the prophecy test, and this is really fantastic. There are literally thousands of prophetic predictions made in the Bible, and some are quite dramatic in nature. For instance, Isaiah mentions Cyrus, the Persian king, by name 125 years before he was born. Not one single prophecy made in the Bible has ever failed or will ever fail or fail to come to pass. And some of the most remarkable ones, of course, are those relating to Jesus himself. And if you will just take just a few of these specific prophecies concerning Jesus and his birth and his early life, we can see how astonishingly accurate the Bible truly is. Now, I'm just going to quickly mention 10 of them. Okay, it said in Micah 5:2 that he would be born in Bethlehem. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And that was written around about 700 to 680 BC. Second prophecy, he would enter Jerusalem on a colt. In Zechariah we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." On a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was written about 520 BC. And by the way, Jesus actually entered Jerusalem on the exact day that Daniel had prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Another prophecy is that he would be betrayed by a friend. In Psalms, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Fourthly, his hands and his feet would be pierced. In Psalms we read, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Written around between 1400 BC and almost 600 BC. Fifthly, he would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. But if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And then that the betrayal money would be cast down in a temple and would be used to buy a potter's field. Also in Zechariah, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. The Bible also says, he prophesies that Jesus would be silent before his accusers. A very famous passage in Isaiah, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Eight, he would be crucified with thieves, and in Zion again, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Number nine, people would gamble for his garments. In Psalms, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Number 10, darkness would cover the earth. In Amos, we read, in that day, he declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. There's three other prophecies I won't go into because we haven't got time. But if we take all of the 13 prophecies together, and you may know I'm a kind of a numbers person and I like to look at probabilities. So someone has calculated the odds of only, and there's lots more than 13 prophecies regarding Jesus, but if we take just 13 of them, the probability of them coming to pass is one chance in 480 billion, billion, trillion. Now, who could imagine what sort of number that is? I put some zeros there. So, just incredible. In other words, it'd be like taking a grain of sand, painting it gold, just a grain of sand, so we've made it gold, and we hide it somewhere among the 200 million stars and the planets of our galaxy, and then we blindfold a person, and we send that person out into the galaxy, and he has to just pick up something, and if he picks up that, well, the probability of him picking up that one little bit of sand in all of that is the same as those prophecies of Jesus coming to pass. So, and if you took eight of the prophecies, it would be like if we filled all of New South Wales with dollar coins and made them 60 centimetres high. So New South Wales is now covered with 60 centimetres of dollar coins, and we painted one of those coins yellow. No, not yellow. They are yellow, aren't they? We'll paint it red. And then we send a person to walk anywhere they like in the state of New South Wales and pick up a coin, and then the chances that he would find the $1 coin that we've marked are 1 in 100 million billion. Those are the odds. And so that would be the, if we were just looking at chance for the prophecies of Jesus to come true, the odds are just, you know, too fantastic to even consider. You know, it has to be true. The Bible can be trusted. Fourthly, it passes the unity test. What be God begins in Genesis, he ends in Revelation. And if I just pick out the two verses, in Genesis 1:1, we would read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The Bible can be trusted. It also passes the honesty test. If this was a human book, I guess it would gloss over the failures of people found within its pages. However, the Bible doesn't hide Noah's drunkenness, Samson's lust, David's adultery, Elijah's depression, or Peter's denial. It tells the truth from cover to cover. The Bible can be trusted. There's many other areas which we could mention, but it would certainly pass them with flying colours. No other human book could possibly accomplish this. So that's just what I've mentioned, these few things this morning, is proof positive that we have in our hands a divinely inspired word of God. And just finally, I would like to mention the product of biblical inspiration. We know what inspiration is, and we can see God's fingerprints all over his word. If we accept the Bible as the inspired word of God, what does that teach us? What can we take away from such an examination? We're left with three precious truths that must never be taken for granted. Firstly, the Bible is infallible. Regardless, you know, what the multitude of people might say, it's just because a lot of people believe something does not make it true. The Bible is infallible. This means that the scriptures are incapable of failing. Everything in the Bible it says is true, and everything it promises will come to pass. The scriptures are in every sense perfect, and they are a perfect revelation of the mind of God to man. The second thing is the Bible is inerrant. E.J. Young defines inerrancy this way. By this word, we mean that the scriptures possess the quality of freedom from all error. They are exempt from the liability to mistake. They're incapable of error. In all their teachings, they are in perfect accord with the truth. When people say that the Bible contains mistakes and makes errors, they are calling the very character of God into question. We are told that God simply cannot tell a lie. In Hebrews we read, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. If he claimed inspiration for his word, then that word must be inerrant. If it isn't, then God lied when he claimed to have inspired the original text. Thirdly and finally, the Bible is complete. When the Apostle John laid down his pen at the close of the book of Revelation, the revelation in the scriptures was perfect and fully complete. There's not been a single inspired word since that time, and there never will be. God has finished his scriptures, and we hold in our hands the perfect and complete record of that revelation. If you live 10,000 lifetimes and read every book that was ever written and that would ever be written, you would never again encounter any other book like the Bible. The Bible is complete. And the final analysis is this. When you read your Bible, you're reading the very words of God. You can base your faith on it. You can trust your eternity to it. You can embrace its message, knowing that it reveals the very mind of God to man. It cannot fail. It cannot err. It will never be corrected, updated, or amended. It is complete and perfect. Now, my final conclusion, I hope this hasn't been too academic. I guess it's more like my teacher coming out in me. But I hope the message has served to help further anchor your faith in the blessed word of God. I thank him for his perfect word. I'm thankful that that book has revealed the sin of my heart. I'm thankful that God illuminated my heart to allow me to see not only myself and my need, but also Jesus Christ being the solution to my problem. Thank you.